All right, I think we're ready to begin. Let me begin with an introduction of our guest. Dr. Daniel B. Wallace is professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, where he got his degrees, THM and PhD. He is the senior editor of the Net Bible and founder of the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, in which capacity he has done extensive travels searching for ancient manuscripts. And he'll have, I'm sure, much more to say about that. 6 years ago, I did a study on church history. And one of the early lessons, I think it was maybe the third one, was on the canon and the reliability of Scripture. And I thought, after I did that lesson, and really while I was preparing it, it would really be a good thing to have someone come and speak on this subject who is a genuine authority on it. And at the time, I thought of Dr. Wallace, but it took me a while before I got around to broaching the subject with him, and he has graciously accepted it, and we're very pleased to have Dan with us this evening. There are books and a DVD, which Dan can give you a little more information on when he comes up, that are in the book room if you're interested. So, Dan, we are so glad to have you here.
Good evening. Would you mind if I open in prayer? Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you for giving your Son to us. And we thank you that we have a reliable text that tells us about him in the New Testament. We ask that tonight will be a time of a little bit of enlightenment and good information and comfort and assurance for all of us to know that what we have in our hands in all essential respects is what the apostles and their associates wrote 2,000 years ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've got to tell you, first of all, this is a great honor for me to be here. I never in my wildest dreams ever thought I'd get to speak at Believer's Chapel. I started seminary in 1975 and came from Southern California. And you can see Southern California has still not gotten out of me. I only wear Hawaiian shirts. I think the biggest surprise I had when I came here in 1975, when Lewis Johnson was preaching, is I came one evening for the communion and expected grape juice. And if you're expecting grape juice, it was a bit of a shock to the system. But I've got to tell you, he was one of my all-time favorite professors, and just to be in the same church where he's had a tremendous ministry for years, and Dan has been here for many years as well. And by looking at you, probably, 40, 50 years you've been preaching here? Anyway, thank you. Thank you for the invitation, Dan. I'm really honored by it. What I want to talk to you about tonight is what we have now, what they wrote then. That is the Bible that we have in our hands today, the New Testament in particular, the same as what the apostles and their associates wrote 2,000 years ago? This obviously is a very significant question for all of us to wrestle with, and it's a question that has become probably the number one apologetics issue in the last few years because of certain skeptics, and I'll introduce you to these skeptics. No longer is the fundamental question being asked, is the Bible true? Now there's a preliminary question, how do we even know what the Bible says? It goes all the way back to the garden. Has God really said? Challenging what even the message was. And that's becoming the major question. Muslims are attacking the idea that we have the text. We have to know if we have some kind of assurance that what we have in our hands does go back to what they wrote. Now, I'm going to share some surprising things with you, and there's two parts to this message. One is for tonight, and that is, how much did the scribes corrupt the New Testament? The scribes did corrupt the New Testament. This we know for a fact. How much is the question we'll wrestle with tonight? Next Wednesday night, I'll ask the question, how badly did the scribes corrupt the New Testament? Now, those sound like, what are you going to do, say the same lecture again because you think we're dense? No, what I'm saying is that this has to do with the number of the textual variants, the number of the differences among the manuscripts, and why we have so many differences, because we have quite a few. Next week, I'll deal with the issue of the nature of these variants. These differences among the manuscripts, are there places where, for example, some manuscripts that are ancient and normally reliable would say Jesus is not God or did not die for our sins or that he was not born of a virgin? Do we have manuscripts that say that? Those are the issues that we'll wrestle with next week. And then the third week that I'll be here, I'll be speaking to you about preserving the Word of God, the work of the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. And that's this institute that I started 13 years ago, a nonprofit institute here in Plano. So we'll tell you a little bit about the kind of work we're doing to try to digitize every single Greek New Testament manuscript in the world and make them available to scholars and protect them and preserve them because of how important they are for our faith. Well, tonight is how much did the scribes corrupt the New Testament? And let me begin by just telling you a story about a monk by the name of Andrew. Brother Andrew was a monk who lived in 8th century England. He studied at the equivalent of a seminary in that day. It wasn't really a seminary, but it's the equivalent of it. And he was a peculiar student. Not like the other students. He didn't have any social life, wasn't much of a talker, but very, very studious. And very detail-oriented. In other words, he was anal. Am I allowed to say that here? I didn't know if it was, that's okay. All right. Thanks, Dan. Appreciate that. And so when he graduated, he went to a monastery, as was always the case back then, and a letter of recommendation came with him. Now, the head of the school wrote this letter of recommendation and sealed it, and this is how it used to always be done. And then Andrew carried this letter of recommendation with him, not knowing what was inside, going to the monastery where he was going to spend the rest of his days. And so he didn't know if it was a good recommendation or a bad one, but he's sent to this monastery, and the abbot there opens up the letter and reads that this man is very detail-oriented, and his task should be to be a scribe, to copy out the bylaws of the monastery. And so on day one, the abbot decided, young man, I'm going to put you to work as a scribe. Scribal work was described in the Middle Ages as, although only three fingers are working, the whole body feels the pain of it. It was brutal task to copy manuscripts day in and day out, and the ink would freeze, and they had to clean the skins of animals, and just so many different tasks were involved in writing out these manuscripts. It was very, very difficult work. And if you made a mistake, they didn't have erasers like we do today, or let's just use the backspace bar, you know, so I can get back and erase that on the internet and go on forward. So they had to be extremely meticulous. And this young man was the kind of guy to write out these texts. So he started copying out these bylaw texts. And a few minutes later, there was a knock at the door of the abbot's office. He opened the door and Andrew said, Holy Father, there seems to be a discrepancy between these manuscripts that I'm copying. Have you got some older ones that I can check? And the abbot said, well, yes, we do. We don't normally let new people, you know, neophytes like you come in here and look at these older manuscripts, but I think I can trust you to do this. So he took him to another room and he copied manuscripts that were a couple hundred years older. And a few minutes later, there was a knock at the door again. Holy Father, there's some discrepancies here too, and I'm trying to get these reconciled. I want to know what the bylaws actually said. Do you have older ones? And the abbot said, yes, we actually have the original documents that nobody has seen in centuries. But I think I can trust you, but you have to be extremely careful with them. So he took him down a labyrinthian path, subterranean path, down to this library, and I have been in many monasteries that are just exactly like that. It's just fascinating to go to these places where Only one marauder could come in at a time, and the monks could defend themselves against attackers. And so he takes him to the archives room that had not even been opened in half a millennium. He takes him down there and says, now be very careful. These are the original bylaws of the monastery. Be very careful about copying them, but go ahead and do your thing. And so it wasn't 10 minutes later when all of a sudden there were a couple dozen hands pounding on the office door of the abbot. It was all the rest of the monks in the monastery. And he opened the door and they said, Holy Father, this new monk has gone berserk. You have to come down and see what's going on. So they all scurry down into this serpentine path, get down to the bowels of the library, and they see Brother Andrew pounding on his desk, weeping and gnashing his teeth and saying, they left out the letter R! They left out the letter R! And the abbot thought, my gosh, this guy really is anal. And then Andrew said, the word was supposed to be celebrate. Now you guys kind of got it first and back there. Apparently we have some folks from Oklahoma here. Nevertheless, the point of this is that even individual letters sometimes count when copying manuscripts. Sometimes count significantly. All right. That was not a true story, just in case you were wondering. Well, let me begin by pointing out some people who have talked about the New Testament text, and we'll start with skeptics. We'll start with that great scholar, Dan Brown, to begin with, where in Da Vinci Code, he said, the Bible has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. We have all heard this. We've heard people at Starbucks, at the office, at the health club saying, hasn't the Bible been translated and retranslated so many times we can't possibly get back to the original text? You may have asked that question yourself and wondered what the answer is. Tonight and next week, I will give you a definitive response to this very question. It's not just novelists who say this, but atheists as well. C.J. Werlemann likes to write provocatively titled books. His second book, Jesus Lied, obviously is provocatively titled, and here he is having Jesus hooked up to a lie detector. But his first book, now this is an atheist, his first book was God Hates You, Hate Him Back. Isn't that an ironic title for an atheist? I mean, he doesn't believe in God. Maybe it should have been titled Nothing Hates You, Hate Nothing Back, but that probably wouldn't sell nearly as many books. So Werlemann says, we do not have any of the original manuscripts of the Bible. The originals are lost, we don't know when, and we don't know by whom. What we have are copies of copies. In some instances, the copies we have are 20th generation copies. Now, what he says in these first several statements is absolutely correct. The last statement, in some instances, the copies we have are 20th generation copies, he made this up out of thin air. You will soon see the source of his information, and I'll show you how far that source goes. But, you know, an atheist, a novelist, these guys aren't people that we should really pay attention to when it comes to the text of the Bible. We probably should look at some who have studied it more. And frankly, to our shame, many Muslim apologists know the Bible better than even Christian apologists do. It's sad to see that. M.M. al-Azami, who is a well-known British Muslim, has written a book called The History of the Quranic Text from Revelation to Compilation, a comparative study with the Old and New Testaments. And he's very forceful in what he says in this book. This came out just a few years ago. The Orthodox Church, he doesn't mean the Greek Orthodox Church, but the one that we would call Orthodoxy, being the sect which eventually established supremacy over all the others, stood in fervent opposition to various ideas, also known as heresies, which were in circulation. These ideas included adoptionism, the notion that Jesus was not God, but a man. Docetism, the opposite view that he was God and not man. And separationism, that the divine and human elements of Jesus Christ were two separate beings. What al-Azami is saying is that these were some of the views that are found in the original New Testament, and that later the Orthodox Church changed all that so that it had one particular viewpoint which was not in the original text. In each case, this sect, the one that would rise to become the Orthodox Church, deliberately corrupted the Scriptures so as to reflect its own theological visions of Christ while demolishing that of all rival sects. Essentially what he's saying is, these early scribes invented the deity of Christ. Now, this is a much more forceful statement, and it's something that has a little bit stronger backing. At least he's done better scholarship than the other two that I've mentioned, but he's still not a New Testament scholar. The source that is the most popular source for this kind of information is a book called Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. It's by Dr. Bart Ehrman, and it's a interesting book. He wanted to call this Lost in Transmission, but he figured at Barnes & Noble that might get misplaced in the automotive section. And so this is the title that was used, but it's not really about misquoting Jesus. This is the first popular introduction to the discipline known as textual criticism. How do we know what the original manuscript said? And we're trying to put this together from the manuscripts that we do have. Bart Ehrman confessed faith in Christ as a high school student, went to Moody Bible Institute, graduated from Wheaton College, and then from there went to Princeton Seminary and studied under Bruce Metzger, the very well-known evangelical Presbyterian scholar, brilliant, brilliant man, perhaps the best 20th century textual scholar, textual critic, somebody who works with these manuscripts in the world. And Bart got his master's degree and his PhD under Bruce Metzger. He wanted to know, how can I trust the manuscripts as going back to the original in terms of these very important teachings of the Bible? When I met Bart, it was in his first year in the PhD program. This was 32 years ago. And he was still an evangelical, but he was departing from the faith. Now he is a full-blown agnostic, and he has essentially said, if there is a God, it certainly is not the God of the Bible. That's a Nazi deity. And so you can see he's not really friendly to the Christian faith anymore. He just had a debate with a former student of mine and a former pastor of mine, Justin Bass, Friday night on whether Jesus claimed to be God. And then on conference, there was an apologetics conference where the rest of us spoke at some things. But the DVD, Dan, you mentioned the DVD that you've got in the bookstore. This is a DVD of the second debate I had with Bart Ehrman. It was at SMU. And it was over whether we can get back to the original New Testament text. It was the largest attended debate on the text of the Bible in history. Over 1,400 people came to this. And we had an independent film crew video the thing, put it together. It's 2 hours of both the debate going back and forth, Q&A from people who were there, as well as some follow-through of people as they left what they thought of the debate. Well, Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why, although he didn't pick the title, I'm sure he also didn't pick the picture, because it doesn't have Greek on the front. It has Hebrew, and not only Hebrew, but it's Hebrew that's upside down. So I don't think that was Bart's thing. But nevertheless, here's what he says in Misquoting Jesus. He is a bona fide New Testament textual critic, one of the best in the world today. Not only do we not have the originals, we don't have the first copies of the originals. We don't even have copies of the originals or copies of the copies of the copies of the originals. That's where C.J. Wirlman got his statement. Except for the 20th generations of copies. He just made that one up. But I guess it must be a textual variant in Misquoting Jesus that he found. Now, Ehrman, towards the end of his book, said, the more I studied the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, the more I realized just how radically the text had been altered over the years at the hands of the scribes. It would be wrong to say, as people sometimes do, that the changes in our text have no real bearing on what the texts mean or on the theological conclusions that one draws from them. This is where M.M. al-Azami got his ideas. This book has had a huge influence. Within just a couple of months, Bart was on Jon Stewart's The Daily Show, and Stewart interviewed him, said, hey, I've read this book, and he says, you know, these textual variants where the text has changed and the meaning seems to be in conflict, it seems to make the Bible more godly somehow. What a silly statement. But he then, at the end, congratulated him. He said, Dr. Ehrman, I congratulate you. That's one hell of a book. That's a weird adjective to use for a book about Jesus, isn't it? I mean, it's not normally the first word that we would come up with. 2 days later, this book was number one on Amazon. Within the first 3 months, 100,000 copies were sold. Tens of thousands of young people coming from Christian homes have read this book in college, and then they've abandoned the Christian faith. They just say, this is too embarrassing. I can't hold to what I held to before. So these are some serious issues. At the beginning of this two-part series on the reliability of the text, there's two attitudes I want us to avoid. The first is that of radical skepticism, which is what we've seen in these first few quotes that I've given to you. It's the idea that we can't possibly get back to the original. We have no idea what it is. We're just guessing at it. The other attitude, though, is one that most of you at some time in your life have probably had, and some of you may have it now, and that's the attitude of absolute certainty. There is absolute truth, but our apprehension of it in some areas cannot be absolutely certain. Let me explain this about our Bibles. I'm not going to get into other philosophical and theological discussions, just about the Bible. Let's say you use the NIV. Do you use the 1978 NIV with just the New Testament, the 1984 had the whole Bible, the TNIV that came out in the early 2000s, or the NIV 2011? Every one of them has some wording differences from the others, and between the 84 and the more recent versions, they have some textual differences. The scholars who put these together, this is an evangelical translation, came to the conclusion that in some of these places, what they thought was the original text before, they no longer think is. This happens with every single translation that gets a second edition. They work through these things later. Whether you use the New American Standard, the RSV, it has the NRSV. If you use the ESV, the English Standard Version, when it comes out with a second edition, there will be some changes in the text and in the translation. So we can't say that what we have in our hands today is in every single particular the Word of God. But what can we say? And that's what we're going to be wrestling with. Somewhere between these two attitudes is what we need to settle on. I believe there's absolute truth, but I don't think we can be absolutely certain about what is in the New Testament in every particular. What can we be certain about? That's what we'll wrestle with. So there's four questions that we're going to answer. The first one is for tonight. The other three will be for next time. How many textual variants are there? How many differences among the manuscripts do we have? What kinds of textual variations are there? What theological beliefs depend on textually suspect passages, which is a subset of that second question, really. And then finally, has the essence of the Christian faith been corrupted by the scribes? This is important information for us to want to know. And as sure as we are, because of the inner testimony of the Spirit about the resurrection of the theanthropic person, at the same time, we want to know, do we have the details right? Do we have the essence of the Christian faith in our hands today? Okay. I have a history of giving a long preface before I get into the meat of what I'm going to talk about. So I'm still in the preliminaries, and I'll get done with that about 7:55, then I'll give a 5-minute lecture. So, but here's a preliminary question we still have. Don't we have the original New Testament anymore? This is, by the way, an actual photograph of Jerome. Some of you should know that was a joke. Jerome carried a human skull around him at all times to remind himself of his own mortality, that today is the day I could die. I need to live every day for the Lord. I asked my wife 1 year if I could get a human skull to put on my desk at home. She it was a clear message what she said. Let's just put it that way. But I do have a plastic skull, so it reminds me that one of these days I'll be plastic, I guess. I'm not sure what it's supposed to tell me. Anyway, no, we don't have the original New Testament manuscripts anymore. They all turned to dust within a century, I'm sure. We have some evidence that suggests that they were gone by the end of the second century. I'm not going to get into the details, but I'll explain this. All of our New Testament manuscripts, all of them, are written on a codex form of a book. Now, do you have hymnals here? Well, yeah, I can see you've got something here. Let's see what this is. Okay, here's a hymnal. This is a codex. Codex form of a book is bound on one side with cut pages. And all of our New Testament manuscripts are written on this kind of a book. Now, we know that the codex form was invented in the second half of the first century AD. We don't know who invented it. But one of the things we do know is that the Christians were the first to popularize it. You didn't know that in your history, did you? That the Christians were the first to popularize it. For the first five centuries AD, 80% of all Christian books and 100% of all New Testament manuscripts were written on a codex. While as for secular books, non-Christian books, 80% of those books in the first five centuries AD were written on a scroll. Now, if you're under the age of 30, you may have never seen a book like this, because the only books you're aware of are those that are on your computer screen, and you've gone retro on us because you have to scroll to see what you're trying to find. This is a more modern invention. You might pick it up and read it sometime. It's fascinating. All right, so if all of our books are written on a codex, but the originals would have been written on scrolls, and we even have evidence of that where Revelation, in Revelation it talks about the seven-sealed book. Well, if you can't get to that seventh seal without breaking the first seals, the only way that could be possible is if it's written on a scroll. If it were a codex, let's just go to the back. I mean, just like, you know, you get a mystery novel, you say, I want to see how this thing ends, you can go right there. You couldn't do that with a scroll that was sealed seven times. You'd have to go through the rest of it. So our New Testament manuscripts were originally written on a scroll. And there's another evidence that we don't have the originals anymore, and that is, all of our manuscripts of Paul's letters have the same size print, handwriting that is, all the way through. But Paul says in Galatians at the end, see what big letters I'm using. See what big hand I've had to write with. A lot of people say that was because of his bad eyesight from the Damascus Road experience. More likely, it was due to the fact that he took the pen from his secretary and appended a note. He says so in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. He says, this is how I end all of my letters, a personal note from me. It would have been a different handwriting. None of our manuscripts reflect that. So for those reasons, as well as the dates of the manuscripts that we can figure out, we are very confident we do not have the originals anymore. Well, what happened to them? As I said, they turned to dust, but why? They would have been copied and copied and copied, and done informally by people to start with. Some businessman from Corinth who has to travel to Rome, he comes with his servant and he says, hey, I understand that Paul wrote a letter to you guys, and here it is in the year AD 133, and he says, I understand that Paul wrote a letter to you guys. I'd like to copy this and then share it with my church. So he gets to Rome and his servant copies out this letter. This must have happened over and over again. In fact, Paul says in more than one place, share the letters that I'm writing with others. So at the end of Colossians, he says, there's a letter coming from Laodicea to you, which I think is probably Ephesians, because if you go counterclockwise through Asia Minor, from Ephesus to Colossae, you go through Laodicea, and then share that letter. So they were just going back and forth that way. Nevertheless, the fact is, early on, these letters would have been shared and copied, and they would have worn out from that frequent copying. But they would have been copied a lot. So, we don't have the original New Testaments anymore. Well, we have copies. We have lots of copies. So can't we tell what the original text says just because we have these copies? It's not quite that simple. No two manuscripts are exactly alike. In fact, the two most closely related manuscripts of the first 800 years have between 6 and 10 differences per chapter. For those of you who have studied a little bit of Greek, these are known as Codex Vaticanus, or Codex B, and P75. They're more closely related than any other two Greek New Testament manuscripts of the first 8 centuries. 6 to 10 variants per chapter. You extrapolate that out over the whole New Testament, that's a couple thousand differences. And those are the two most closely related ones of that early period. So because of the disappearance of the originals, and because of the disagreements among the copies, scholars have to do what's known as textual criticism to arrive at the text. We can't just say, here, this is what the New Testament says. We have to look at the manuscripts. Lots of manuscripts. Okay, another preliminary question is, what is a textual variant? And I promise, this is the last preliminary question that we'll actually get into the topic. It's any place among the manuscripts in which there is variation in wording, including word order, omission, or addition of words, even spelling differences. Variation in word order is due because Greek is a highly inflected language, and you can say the same thing that means essentially the same way in many, many, many different ways, which I'll illustrate next week. So, how many differences do we have? Well, when you think about the number of variants, we start with the text of the New Testament. It's approximately 140,000 words. Or in the critical text that we have today, the standard text that's used, it's 138,162 words. So, approximately 140,000. How many textual variants do we have among those 140,000 words? Bart Ehrman likes to say we have more variants among the manuscripts than we have words in the New Testament. And in a rare moment, that's actually an understatement. The numbers are about 400,000. That is, that's what the numbers were until last November. These are estimates because scholars haven't been able to calculate them all. We haven't looked at all the manuscripts yet in detail. And that's what CSNTM is trying to do, is digitize all these and make these accessible to scholars. Last November, a former intern of mine, who's now getting his PhD at Cambridge University, did some more tabulation, and now the official estimate is about 500,000 variants. Well, that's more than 3 variants for every word in the New Testament. I think that's good news. Let's close in prayer, shall we? This is where the skeptics leave things. But I'm going to do a Paul Harvey on you and now tell you the rest of the story. But before I do, I need to define this a little bit more carefully, because there has been an evangelical miscalculation about this. When evangelicals hear this, for the last 50 years, we have, in certain circles, counted these numbers the wrong way. And I'm going to quote from a source. This is from a friend of mine. I'm not trying to pick on him, but he's an apologist, and he just kind of is a standard representative of some of these things. And this is how not to count these textual variants. In this particular book, he says, some have estimated there are about 200,000 textual variants. This book came out in 1998. It's a little bit dated, even on the 200,000. First of all, these are not errors, but variant readings, the vast majority of which are strictly grammatical. Second, these readings are spread throughout more than 5,300 manuscripts, so that a variant spelling of one letter in one word, in one verse, in 2,000 manuscripts is counted as 2,000 errors. So here's the definition that was used and has been used for over 50 years in certain evangelical circles and by apologists. A variant is a difference from a manuscript to maybe a base text times how many manuscripts have that wording. That's how they counted this. This is found in Norm Geisler's Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics that came out in 1998. Now, there's several errors in the statement. If the primary goal of New Testament textual criticism is to recover the wording of the autographs, that is, the texts as they left the apostles' hands, then any deviation from that wording is, by definition, an error. It's not an error in the sense of against inerrancy. Inerrancy has to do with the truth of the Bible, not the spelling of words. And as evidence of that, in John chapter 14, John spells the same Greek verb, and for you nerds, it's the third person singular aorist active indicative of anoigo. He spells it 3 different ways in the space of 8 verses. It's a difficult verb to spell, but he was obviously a creative speller. No theologian has defined, at least no rational theologian, has defined inerrancy as including spelling. My brother once, he's a bad speller too, and he once wrote out a check to me and actually spelled his own name incorrectly. Now, maybe that was intentional, I'm not sure, but it was hard to cash that check. So, Geisler said the number of manuscripts, 5,300, well, that's way too low. The estimate of 200,000 textual variants is way too low. And the author claims that textual variants are counted by the number of manuscripts that support a variant, but the number of manuscripts is almost completely irrelevant. As long as there's one manuscript that has this wording, then it has a variant. But let me just give you an illustration of how that definition would work. Let's take that definition with, let's say you had a book that was exactly alike in every respect, and it was a 1,000-page book, a handwritten manuscript that was providentially preserved over the centuries so that every single copy is exactly alike except for one letter. And that one letter we have in all of the copies except one. And let's say we have 1,000,000 copies. This definition would say that's 1,000,000 textual variants. No, that's one textual variant that is attested to 1,000,000 times. So, how to count variants? A textual variant is counted by the number of wording differences found in the manuscripts, regardless of how many manuscripts have that wording. Because the more manuscripts we discover, those numbers would go up according to this kind of a definition. All that is necessary is that a variant has one manuscript with this wording to count. If it doesn't have any manuscripts, then we can't count a variant. There's nothing there to count. Whether it's 1 or 2,000 that all have the same variant, it still counts as only one variant. What was the motive for this errant view? And this is, I think, the troubling thing that we need to face as believers. This method of counting reduces the actual number of differences in wording among the manuscripts to a few hundred. And it gives Christians assurance about having the Word of God in their hands today. But if the assurance has a faulty basis, it is no assurance at all. And it makes us look silly before a watching world that is very critical, increasingly so, as time goes on. Again, I am not trying to pick on Norm Geisler. He just is representative of many apologists. But this is kind of the standard view that is found in apologetics books. What was the source for this? Well, he's not alone in his calculation. As I said, it's found in many apologetics books. The source apparently is a book that was published in 1963 called How We Got the Bible by Neil Lightfoot. And it has been reprinted and edited many times. It has sold over 1,000,000 copies. So if there's an error in there, I guess it's 1,000,000 errors. But that book, 52 years old, has been the source for this idea, and they haven't consulted textual critics. So he says in this book, from one point of view, it may be said that there are 200,000 scribal errors. Notice, he said this in 63. Norm Geisler in 98 is pulling that same number, where the number of estimated variants has increased the more we've found manuscripts that do have differences in them. So he's using older material. But it is wholly misleading and untrue to say that there are 200,000 errors in the text of the New Testament. This large number is gained by counting all the variations in all the manuscripts, about 4,500. In 1963, that's about how many New Testament manuscripts we knew of. When Geisler wrote his text in 98, it was 5,300, and that's still too low today. This means that if, for example, one word is misspelled in 4,000 different manuscripts, it amounts to 4,000 errors. Actually, in a case of this kind, only one slight error has been made and it has been copied 4,000 times. But this is the procedure which is followed in arriving at the large number of 200,000 errors. That is simply not true. Those who have counted these errors are textual critics, not apologists, and not a one of them counts them this way. No textual critic defines a variant this way, and the numbers come from textual critics. So a variant is not a difference in wording times the number of manuscripts supporting the difference. It is simply any place where at least one manuscript differs from a base text. Regardless of how many manuscripts share the same variant, it still counts as only one variant. Now, it may seem like I'm flogging a dead horse, but I want to make sure you understand this issue, because we have a lot of variants, about 500,000 for our text of the New Testament. 500,000 differences in wording that are found in a variety of sources. But here's the good news. The reason we have a lot of textual variants is because we have a lot of manuscripts. If we had one manuscript, it wouldn't disagree with itself. It would have no differences, no variants. As soon as you add a second handwritten manuscript produced by a human being, and our average Greek New Testament manuscript is over 450 pages long, there will be differences. Somebody's going to be making mistakes, usually on every page. They're not going to be able to get it exactly the same as the other. I'm not talking about the original text. I'm talking about these copies that scribes have done over the centuries. 300 years ago, there was a man by the name of John Mill who was studying at Oxford University and taught there. And he published his Greek New Testament, which was a lifetime of work. It came out in 1707. It was a huge volume, and recently my institute, CSNTM, was able to acquire a copy that's in really very good shape, and it didn't cost us very much money. I was very surprised at it. What John Mill did was he examined all the manuscripts he could get his hands on, 99 Greek New Testament manuscripts. He examined early church fathers and their quotations of the New Testament, and he examined ancient translations of the New Testament. And putting all this data together, he published this thick book with footnotes or an apparatus that documented all these differences from Matthew through Revelation. And here's for example, a page from the Apocalypse in John Mill's work, where you can see about a third of the page is those footnotes, those textual variants. This came out in 1707, and he had discovered 30,000 variants from the standard text, which was the Textus Receptus, the Greek text that stands behind the King James Bible. He found 30,000 variants from that text in these manuscripts and church fathers and versions that he used. 2 weeks later, John Mill died, 2 weeks to the day, which was perfect timing. When I write my magnum opus, I want to die 2 weeks later, before all the critics write their reviews. You know, it's just perfect timing. Well, there were Protestants, especially very conservative Protestants, who said what John Mill did was the work of the devil. How can doing serious historical research on the Bible be the work of the devil? This was not subjective research. He was laying out the objective data. It cannot be the work of the devil. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, when God became man in space-time history, gives us a methodological imperative to do serious historical research on the Bible. And when we bury our head in the sands and say, no, we're not going to do that, I think we have a problem. That doesn't mean that that kind of research is what gives us assurance, because there's still what is called the noetic effects of sin, which I suspect you've heard about a few times from the pulpit here. Our minds are still corrupted by sin, but it is evidence that is supportive of our Christian faith, and it's important for us to examine this historically. That's why the tomb stone was rolled away when Jesus rose from the dead, not to let him out, but to let the disciples in so they could see with their own eyes, he's not here. Well, many Protestants said this is the work of the devil. Most Catholics were elated over this work. They said, you Protestants, you have a pope too, but it's a paper pope, and he has footnotes, and we don't know when he's speaking ex cathedra or not. Is it in the text or is it in the footnotes? So John Mill didn't answer those questions. He died before he could get to them. 6 years later, Richard Bentley, however, did, and he is universally recognized as a terrific scholar, literally centuries ahead of his time. He was going to publish a Greek New Testament. He published two pages of a Greek New Testament, which is virtually identical to what the text is today by the last 150 years of very serious research by scholars all over the world. He had incredible insights, and I've had the privilege of seeing his original documents. They're at Cambridge University. It's just remarkable what he had to say. Well, in his book, Remarks Upon a Discourse of Free Thinking, he says, if there had been but one manuscript of the Greek Testament at the Restoration of Learning about two centuries ago, he's talking about when the first published Greek New Testament came out, which was Erasmus's text of the New Testament, now called the Textus Receptus, that became the basis for the King James Bible. It came out on March 1st, 1516, based on seven manuscripts. That's all Erasmus had access to. And he said, if we had only one manuscript two centuries ago, then we would have had no various readings at all. And would the text be in a better condition then than it is now that we have 30,000 variant readings? He's saying the more variants, the better evidence we have to try to get back to the original text, because we can compare these manuscripts. It's good, therefore, to have more anchors than one, and another manuscript to join the first would give more authority as well as security. If you have two 4th century manuscripts where neither one can be a copy of the other one, but they both go back to an earlier ancestor, you can actually determine on the basis of the wording which one has the wording that is the ancestor to the others. It takes a lot of skill, but this is what Bentley was talking about. So, with 30,000 variants, he was very excited. Only 99 manuscripts. 300 years later, what have we got? We have 5,839 Greek New Testament handwritten manuscripts today. Actually, I should correct that, because this year alone, CSNTM has discovered another 10 manuscripts. So you now have the very latest data. And if you go to Starbucks tomorrow and talk to one of your skeptical friends, and you say, you know, we have a lot of Greek New Testament manuscripts, and you say, we actually have 5,849, and your friend says, wait a minute, I thought it was 5,839. You know, they're all up on this information. Say, no, actually, as of July of this year, it's 10 more because of what CSNTM, I don't think that conversation will come up, but nevertheless, CSNTM has actually discovered over 80 manuscripts since our inception 13 years ago. That's more than all the institutes in the world combined have discovered in that same time period. God has blessed this tiny institute by leading us to where these manuscripts are. And it's an absolute thrill to be preserving these texts, finding them, digitizing them, and putting them on the internet so anybody can look at them, free for all people, free for all time. We also have Latin manuscripts. And I earlier said the average Greek manuscript is over 450 pages long. So that becomes significant. They're not just little scraps of papyrus, although some are. Latin swept across Western Europe early on, and the New Testament began to get translated into Latin in the late 2nd century. We have almost twice as many manuscripts in Latin as we do in Greek. And then the New Testament got translated into other languages like Coptic and Syriac and Old Church Slavonic, Georgian, Gothic, Armenian, Arabic. It got translated into Hebrew. We have between 5 and 10,000 manuscripts in these other ancient versions. Actually, that's a very conservative estimate, as is the estimate for the Latin manuscripts. These are numbers I have used in my debates with skeptics, and they're indisputable because I'm giving conservative numbers that they can't argue against. We have between 20 and 25,000 handwritten New Testament manuscripts. That's a lot of evidence, folks, to get us back to the original. And when someone says, you know, the early church must have corrupted this, well, we sure have a lot of manuscripts to compare to tell us whether that's the case. But let's say you had a magic wand and could wipe all these manuscripts out in one fell swoop. We still would not be without a witness. And that's because of patristic writers, church fathers who commented on the text. They wrote theological treatises and homilies and commentaries, and these men did not have the gift of brevity. There's a place in Beuron, Germany, that is a former monastery, and Catholic scholars are going through the writings of the church fathers, and I believe it was in the 1970s that the numbers hit over 1 million quotations of the New Testament by the church fathers. Now, to put that in perspective, we have 7,941 verses in the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament. So over 1 million quotations, a lot of these verses get quoted a lot. We could reproduce virtually the entire New Testament many, many times over from the writings of the church fathers alone. We don't even need these other manuscripts. And yet we have all this. Well, how does this compare to the average classical text? This is where it gets interesting, and this is the information you need to know so that you can share the gospel with people, pique their interest in this, get them to clear out those intellectual arguments so they can realize the real problem they have is a problem with their heart. The average classical Greek writer has less than 15 handwritten copies of his works still in existence. Now, actually, most of them have two or three, maybe half dozen. Some have a couple hundred. One has about 1,700. That's Homer. He has a 900-year head start on the New Testament. But nothing comes close to the New Testament. Well, if you stack them up, they're about 4 feet high. So let's take a look to see how this would work. That's about the size of a podium. So here we've got a podium about 4 feet high. What would the New Testament be that would be comparable? Well, would it hit the ceiling? Maybe a little higher than that. How about the Empire State Building? But let's put this now to scale. I mean, obviously the podium isn't 3 stories tall, so now I'm going to show you this. This really is to scale, and it really is the podium that I have shrunk down to the proper scale. I had to show you the arrow first so you can see. Can you see that dot? That's 4 feet tall. That's the Empire State Building, 1,454 feet tall. But the New Testament manuscripts are not just as tall as one Empire State Building. They're as tall as 4.5 Empire State Buildings. It's 1.25 miles high. You stack up all these manuscripts, it would be 1.25 miles high. And I'm not counting the Church Fathers' quotations. What a massive difference that is between the average classical text and the New Testament. Well, skeptics are going to say, yeah, that's true, but what about the dates of the New Testament manuscripts? I mean, we don't even have copies of copies of copies. We have to wait for some time before we cut copies. Well, let's compare that to the average Greco-Roman historians and biographers. These are, in fact, not average. These are well-known Greco-Roman historians and biographers. Pliny the Elder, 1st century A.D., Plutarch, 1st century A.D. and 2nd century, Josephus, 1st century, Polybius, Pausanias, who goes back years before that. We don't have a single manuscript from these very important authors for 700 years, 800 years, 800, 1200, 1400 years. Not a single manuscript. Nothing. So for an average of over 1,000 years, we're waiting before we get one handwritten copy from these guys. Talk about, we don't even have copies of copies of copies. You could go on and say that a lot of times before you get to these. Now, Herodotus, who's often considered to be the father of history, he really showed how to do serious historical research, and he, along with Thucydides, were the model that Luke used when he wrote his gospel in his book of Acts. Herodotus, his histories, we only have a couple of scraps of papyrus in the first 1,500 years after he wrote it. Then our first substantial manuscript comes 1.5 millennia after he wrote his histories. Xenophon's Hellenica, another very important historian, just a couple of scraps of papyri before we get anything of substantial size. 1,800 years we're waiting for that. Now here's a couple of points for you to catch. Scholars who work with these classical authors don't say, we can't possibly tell what Xenophon said or Herodotus. They say, yes, there's gaps, yes, there's uncertainties, but it's probably pretty darn close. And yet, in Xenophon's case, if the New Testament were in that shape, it would be like saying our first substantial-sized manuscript was written at about the time that the Wright brothers invented the airplane. Would the skeptics have a field day then? You know how long we're waiting before we get our first manuscript? Well, let's take a look. I'm going to tell you about the discovery of P52, which is, as of today, the oldest known Greek New Testament manuscript. This is not the follow-up airplane to the P51 Mustang in World War II. This is actually how they number these papyri, and here's a picture of it. It's not nearly that big. It's actually about 2.5 inches by 3.5 inches, the size of a credit card. In 1844, the father of the Tübingen school, a very liberal school that had a huge and very negative impact on scholarship in Europe for the last 150 years, a man by the name of F.C. Bauer applied Hegelian dialectic to the New Testament, which is basically thesis, antithesis, synthesis. You're all familiar with that. You know, if you have teenage boys, thesis, you will not get a tattoo. Antithesis, yes I will, Dad. Synthesis, hey, where'd that tattoo come from? So it's not quite like that. But anyway, that's what Bauer did with the New Testament. And by philosophical constructs, he argued that the Gospel of John, the latest book of the New Testament, he said, could not have been written any earlier than A.D. 160. Well, that's a long time after John had died. And he said, I think it probably was written about 170. He wrote this in 1844. For the next 90 years, the vast majority of German scholars, as well as others, said John's gospel is late and it has no historical credibility. In 1934, a fellow by the name of C.H. Roberts was studying at Manchester University in the John Rylands Library, and he inherited a shoebox full of scraps of papyrus from the previous papyrologist who had just retired. These papyri had been excavated from Egypt in 1920. And he pulls out this little scrap of papyrus in a very good professional hand, and the first thing he notices about it is that it's written on both sides. You know what that tells him? It's a codex. And he knew that a codex meant this may well be a Christian document. And so he quickly transcribed the text and discovered this is from the Gospel of John. And on this side is John 18, verses 31 through 33. The back side was John 18, verses 37 and 38. He could actually figure out on the basis of this one scrap how big each leaf was and how many leaves there were to have the Gospel of John on just this information alone. He sent photographs to the three leading papyrologists in Europe at the time, and each one wrote back and said, this manuscript cannot be dated any later than AD 150 and should be dated closer to AD 100. A fourth, a German scholar, demurred, and he said, I think it could be as early as the 90s. Well, John's gospel is normally dated in the 90s. One scholar said, maybe this manuscript was written when the ink had hardly dried on the original text of John's gospel. We're not waiting a millennium for our first manuscript. We're waiting decades. Now, it's true. It's a small scrap of papyrus. But here's the basic thing that I wanted to get across here. I grew up in Newport Beach, California. I'm a Californian. I was a surfer. I love Texas and I love Texans, but the surf here is awful. So, nevertheless, this is where I am and I'm happy to be here. But I still have to wear my Hawaiian shirts to remind me of my heritage. But here's what I was taught in school. Generally speaking, the copy of a document is not written before the original of the document. Is that kind of what you're taught here too? Makes sense. This sent 2 tons of German scholarship to the flames. It was remarkable. And it reminds me of the saying that the scholar William Lane had on his desk, an ounce of evidence is worth a pound of presumption. Here was an ounce of evidence worth 2 tons of presumption on the date of John's gospel. We are waiting almost 1,000 years to get any copies of the average classical author's writings. How long do we have to wait to get the New Testament copies? Well, very quickly, and I'm almost done. This is a detailed slide. Each one of these Roman numerals represents a century, and this is to scale. We have as many as a dozen New Testament manuscripts, all fragmentary, from the 2nd century, before the year 200. As many as 61 through the 3rd century, counting the ones from the 2nd as well. And these are my own counts of the manuscripts that I've examined. 121 by the 4th. We have 179 by the 5th century. 6th century, 258. 7th, we have as many as 302. Remember, we have an average of 15 for the classical authors. And then by the 9th century, we've got 585. By the 10th century, AD 1,967 manuscripts in Greek alone, just Greek New Testament manuscripts. You add another century, 1,000 years after the completion of the New Testament, we have 1,807 New Testament manuscripts. Now, the remarkable thing is, let's compare that to the average classical text. There are 4 times more New Testament manuscripts within the first 200 years than the average Greco-Roman author has in 2,000 years. The difference is so vast that it's called an embarrassment of riches, as I pointed out, that we face. Classical scholars would give their eye teeth to have the data that New Testament scholars get to work with. Within 900 years of the New Testament's completion, almost 1,000 manuscripts in Greek alone. Within 900 years of the average classical author's writings, there are 0 manuscripts. And on average, we can say, both on the basis of the date of the manuscripts and on the basis of how many we have 1,000 times better evidence for the text of the New Testament than we do for the average classical author. 1,000 times better evidence. So if we're going to say, yes, we can't possibly get back to the original New Testament, we need to be skeptical about that, then we might as well go back into the Dark Ages because we have to throw out everything that happened in the Renaissance and the rediscovery of all these ancient writings. It's gone. We have to be skeptical about everything. I'm going to skip these 2 slides just because I'm a little over time and conclude with this. Has the Bible been translated and retranslated so many times that we don't know what it originally said? Well, there's one last way I want us to look at this. In the year 1611, May of 1611, in fact, the King James Bible was published, and some of you look like you actually were there. It was based essentially on 7 Greek New Testament manuscripts. the earliest of which was from the 11th century, so it's just 600 years older than the King James Bible. In 2015, we have close to 1,000 times as many manuscripts in Greek alone. And our earliest manuscripts go back almost 1,000 years earlier. So as time goes on, we're not getting farther and farther away from the original text. We're actually getting closer and closer. Next week, I'll talk to you about the nature of these variants. Thank you very much for letting me share with you tonight. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that you have preserved them through the centuries. And we thank you that we have such a sure testimony about Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask that we will have bold convictions about this as we share the gospel with our friends, our neighbors, and our family members. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks.